My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. It's a hymn by Eliza Edmonds Hewitt. It's one of the first things that comes to my mind when I hear the word creed, aside from the 90s band. And that song rightly points out that the sole basis for our salvation is Jesus. And yet, I know that some sing that song with this kind of attitude of no creed but the Bible. I grew up with that attitude. I think it's a fairly common sentiment in the Baptist churches that I grew up in. We were trying to maintain the belief that the Bible is our authority, not magisteriums, popes, bishops, or creeds. Problem was that a good inclination, which we got from the reformers, even though we wouldn't admit it, we got that from the reformers, but it kind of morphed into something different by the time it got to us. See, the reformers taught that the only final authority in the church is Scripture alone. But that idea kind of mutated to be the rejection of anything that came before us. You know, so as Keith Matheson puts it, it called for every person to read the Bible as if no one had ever seen its pages before, and apart from the mediation of any clergy, creeds, or theology. Now, you might ask, what's the problem with that? Well, it's not what the Bible actually teaches, for one. You know, the Bible, the New Testament, is very clear that we are not supposed to be maverick Christians who go it alone. Christ intends every Christian to be baptized into the membership of the church. And the Spirit who gave us the Bible also gave pastors and teachers to local churches in order to use that same Bible to equip the other believers there in the church. Now, that doesn't mean you can't study the Bible for yourself, but it does mean that if you try to go it alone, you are rejecting Christ's plan and the Spirit's ministry in your life. So the truth is, those teachers that God has given to the church are not just our contemporaries. Now, there are teachers and preachers who have gone before us who help us understand the Bible. And we certainly reject the Roman Catholic view that the teaching of those leaders is authoritative. Those teachers are not authoritative in themselves, but they can convey the authoritative message of the Bible. So what does no creed but the Bible really end up meaning? It calls for the rejection of help, and it leaves our own minds to be the true authority, not the Bible. And since we can misunderstand the Bible, it's a problem to make ourselves infallible popes that need no other input. On top of that, the creed or the statement, no creed but the Bible, that ignores the fact that no one actually does that. Everyone reads the Bible and interprets it. And since creeds are, in essence, a kind of interpretation, we should really make a more accurate version of that to say, no interpretation, but my interpretation. Now, we didn't get that idea from Scripture. We got it from the Enlightenment. It should be very clear this morning that I do not believe we should ignore the Nicene Creed. And so what I'd like to do is take a minute. We're doing something a little different. We are normally just going through a book. And so we were going through Isaiah. We're taking a step away from that this morning so that we can just see what this creed has to do with us. This year marks the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea that led to this creed. And maybe some of you are aware of some discussion that's happened in Baptist churches recently, Southern Baptist churches recently. So I believe that this is incredibly relevant to our church. And in the end, I hope you're going to see what New Carlisle hath to do with Nicaea. Now, there's a lot that I could say. And after I put the first draft together for this message, I was at 12 pages of normally 8 pages. So for the sake of your attention span and my job security. I have shortened that. So I just want to explain the relevance of the creed for First Baptist Church of New Carlisle. And so we're going to do that by looking at the origin, the contents, and the importance of the Nicene Creed. The origin, contents, and importance of the Nicene Creed. And so just look at the origins of the creed. The roots of creeds, just in general, they reach much deeper in history than you might realize. I would say the first creed was what I read this morning, the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's a concise statement of a foundational belief for Israel. And the rabbis tell us that it was recited repeatedly, at least twice a day. It was clearly important to Paul. He may have recited it in the synagogue repeatedly as he grew up, because he included these same creed-like statements that were summaries of Christian belief, only he didn't just refer to one, he referred to both the Father and the Son. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, he says, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom are we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are, or through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And we heard something very similar earlier when I read from Ephesians in verses 4 through 6, these kinds of statements. Now, Paul also told Timothy about the pattern of sound words that Timothy had heard from Paul. And he told him to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. And then just a few verses later, he tells him, "What you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Paul was very careful to let this new generation of church leaders know that their responsibility when the apostles were gone would be to faithfully pass on his teaching and the apostles' teaching to the next generation. Now, certainly that included actually preserving Paul's writings and the other New Testament books, but it was also a call for them to preach and teach what Paul had preached and taught and what the other New Testament apostles and prophets had taught. What's interesting to me is throughout these letters to Timothy and Titus, there are these statements that he describes as trustworthy statements, like the one in 1 Timothy 1:15 that says, "Christ came into the world to save sinners." Obviously, Timothy knows that. I mean, Paul had served with Timothy for many years. So why in the world would he tell Timothy that? Well, immediately after one of these trustworthy sayings, Paul told Timothy, "Remind the church of these things." See, these truths that they were familiar with weren't just something that you hear once. They're things that you need to hear repeatedly. Even Timothy, even pastors, we all need to hear these truths repeated over and over and over again. These key doctrines. Another example of this deposit of truth, as it's put in Scripture, is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, again, has this creed-like statement. He says there, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then he lists these things out: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And along the same lines, there's these passages in the New Testament that are kind of like hymns that may have been sung in the early church. If Philippians 2, 6 through 11, or Colossians 1, 15 and following were not hymns when Paul wrote them in those letters already and he was quoting them, they would soon be hymns in the early church that would have been sung. So whether read or sung, it's important in the weekly gathering of believers for us to repeat truths that we believe, foundational truths that we believe. That's why we're singing songs. Paul also describes Jesus' statement about himself before Pilate this way. He calls it the good confession. He says that in 1 Timothy 6:13. And just before that, he references the good confession that Timothy made in the presence of many witnesses. In both cases, that confession is basically making a public acknowledgement of Jesus. Jesus did it of himself before Pilate, and Timothy before many witnesses. And it may have been that Timothy did that at his baptism. And whether he did or didn't, that practice was very early in the church. And an example of that comes from the Bible in a kind of unique way. So in the story about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, the story goes that Philip is talking to this Ethiopian, and he's telling him about Jesus, and the Ethiopian simply turns to Philip and says, "Hey, there's water, can I be baptized?" The original text just shows Philip baptizing this man. But the scribes that were copying this down, they knew that what they did in their church was to have somebody give a confession of faith before they were baptized. And one of the scribes thought, for sure, this was just missed. That somebody had mistakenly left it out. And so they put it back in their minds, back into the Bible. So in older translations, they have verse 37. It probably wasn't in there until maybe the second century. But it gives an example of the fact that this was the kind of thing happening. You would make a confession of faith before you were baptized. This is what I do with our baptisms here. That's where the first creeds were. Now, there's a creed called the Old Roman Creed that eventually is known as the Apostles' Creed. And it was sort of recited during a baptism. It was kind of recited a little differently. The person baptizing the other person would ask them three questions in the form of that creed, to which the person responds each time, "I believe." Do you believe in this? I believe. So, where do we get this terminology of creed? It's the Latin word credo, I believe. That's why we call them creeds. They're just a summary of what Christians believe. And they were used especially for new believers because of how vital doctrine is to Christianity. See, this is actually a hallmark of Christianity. There's always been a specific content that we believe. That's since the beginning of the church. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. He says, to be a Christian was to affirm specific facts about history. Christ died. And a divinely inspired interpretation of those facts for our sin. He died. Why? For our sin. That was an early confession. And DeYoung goes on to contrast that with what was going on in Roman religion at the time. They didn't care about doctrine. They cared about doing the right ritual or having the right ecstatic experience. There were Roman religions who were concerned about community. That's a buzzword for us. They were concerned about community. They were concerned about being loyal to your government. They didn't care about doctrine. That was unique to Christianity. And it's not just the case for ancient religion. Bruce Demarest, he went so far as to say that Christianity is the only major religion that has drafted detailed creedal statements. It's not to say that these other religions don't believe things. They do, but what matters in those religions is just like those ancient religions. It's about the ritual. It's about the experience. But for Christians, we have always valued doctrine. That our practices are meaningless without believing the right truth. So where then did this Nicene Creed come from? Well, the story for this specific creed, it begins after a severe but brief persecution in the early 4th century. Right after that, a man named Constantine came to power, and Constantine became a Christian. And he immediately worked to legalize the Christian faith. And then he took it upon himself to start to fix some of the problems in the church. See, what was happening is, at this time, Christians are trying to speak correctly about God. They're trying to be consistent with that. And so they're working out, what is the language? How do we say this? Because it's clear in Scripture that there is only one God. And yet, it's also equally clear that it speaks of Jesus' deity in a way that's distinct from the Father, that he's distinct from the Father. So they're trying to make sense of this language, and some had done that. They tried to work it out by incorrectly saying, well, you know, when it says Father, Son, and Spirit, it's just talking about three different descriptions of the one person. That's an error. Others were saying, well, no, see, Jesus was this human, and he was adopted by God, and that's how they defended the one God. So in the middle of that discussion, a guy named Arius pops up. And Arius, too, he wants to defend what the Bible truly teaches, that there is one God. I mean, theologians like Origen, they had explained the relationship between the Father and the Son by really saying the best way to explain that is to say that the Son is eternally generated from the Father. And so Arius hears that and he says, okay, well, if a father generates or begats a son, the son must have had a beginning. And so he concluded that there must be a time when the son was not. So Arius was saying the son is not equal with the father. He's more than human, but he's less than fully God. He was saying well, Jesus must be the first creation through whom God made everything else. Again, this is error. And many Christian leaders, they knew exactly that this was wrong. This is not what lines up with the Bible. And so this fight kind of boils up between Arians on the one side and those who opposed them on the other. And so Constantine, who wants a unified empire, he said, okay, you guys got to stop arguing. And so he called for these different church leaders from all over the empire to come together and sort it out so they could stop fighting. They met at Nicaea, which is a northwestern Turkey. And at that meeting, they rightly rejected this Arianism. But, and they actually formulated a statement there that gave a good interpretation of Scripture, but it didn't stick. So that took place in 325, again, the 1700 years ago. But along the way, there were some emperors after that who said, no, we like Arianism. And so there was a battle that continued, and they had to end up reaffirming this at the council in Constantinople in 381. And they edited the creed there, and so what you have in the bulletin, if you have that, and we'll have it later on the board, but if you have a bulletin, I inserted the creed in there, that is a copy of that Nicene Creed. And what it was is basically taking the creed that they got at the Council of Nicaea, adding the content from the Apostles' Creed, and adding a section, a little bit more of a section on the Holy Spirit. So that's where the Nicene Creed came from. It's very biblical in terms of the process of how we get to creeds. But what is contained in the Nicene Creed? What are its contents? The most basic answer to that is Scripture. The Nicene Creed was formulated in Greek, and that makes it easy, if you know Greek, to compare it with the New Testament that was also written in Greek. And if you do want to look at that, I charted it out. So if you want to look at that later, I have it here. You can take a look at that. It's color-coded. But what I found was that the vast majority of the wording of this creed come directly from Scripture. It comes directly from Scripture. There's only a couple places where it's a wording that's foreign to the New Testament, but it's actually specifically trying to summarize what is found in the Bible. So you could divide this creed, same way that you could divide the Apostles' Creed into three sections, which is also how you can divide Paul's creed-like statement in Ephesians 4, which mentions one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. So the first part of this, and the first part of the first section, is almost identical to the Apostles' Creed. If you follow along, and I'd encourage you to look at this. I'm going to be going through the Bible and showing lots of different passages, just quoting it. So follow along. It may not be as obvious as if you were able to look at the Greek directly, but follow along and see how close the words of Scripture are to this specific creed. So, and the creed that you have there is from the Trinity Hymnal. And that was the one that was used in Kevin DeYoung's book that I was looking at also as I studied this. So the first 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, again, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And then the book of Revelation constantly uses that term translated here, Almighty. It basically just means that God has all power to rule or control the creation. That means he has the right to do it, the ability to do it. And then we have the Greek translation of Genesis 1:1 that says God made the heaven and the earth, maker of heaven and earth. And Colossians 1:16 is speaking of Christ through whom all things were made, but it uses the same language of all things, visible and invisible. So this is obviously from Scripture. And what it says is a non-negotiable foundation for the gospel. Without this belief that God created the world, the good news about Jesus doesn't make any sense. And then in the second section, we look again at Ephesians 4:5, speaks of that unifying belief in one Lord. Now, the New Testament doesn't often refer to Jesus as God. It does, as we'll see. The preferred title is Lord, but that's also the word used to translate the divine name Yahweh in the Old Testament. And once again, you see consistently, Paul seems to be comparing and looking back to the Shema, which says, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And 1 Corinthians 8:60 again says, he mentions one Lord Jesus Christ, just as the creed has it. And that term only begotten, we talked about that same term in John earlier. Basically just means that Jesus' sonship is absolutely unique. He's, even though we are born again and we can be saved, we are sons and daughters of God. Jesus is the unique Son of God. And actually in 1 John 5:18, it may use the exact same terminology used when it reiterates that Jesus was begotten of the Father. 1 Corinthians 2:7 uses that language of before the ages to talk about before creation. 1 Peter 1:20 says that Jesus was foreknown before the creation of the world, meaning Jesus' role as Savior was planned before God made the world. So the Nicene Creed, what it's doing is correctly describing the relationship between the Father and the Son as existing eternally, before creation, before there was time. So even though a father begats a son or generates a son, at one point in time, God the Father has this relationship eternally with God the Son. There was never a beginning to it. And this is one of the ways that these church leaders were rejecting what Arius had said. So the Bible does not teach that there was a time when the Son was not. The Son is co-eternal with the Father. That's what John 1:2 is getting at. So when the creed says that Jesus is God of God and light of light, it's saying Jesus is God. He truly is God. Jesus called himself, or Jesus was called the true light in John 1:9. Later in that gospel, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. So this is a very biblical way to point to the deity of Jesus, that he is light of light. The Bible often distinguishes between these false gods that people worshipped with this terminology of very God or true God. So that's what it's doing here. Only, as I mentioned, it does refer in the New Testament to Jesus as God. So in John 1:1, it does that. John 20:28, Titus 2:13 refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior. Or 2 Peter 1:1 does something similar. So the creed is what it's doing is it's being very clear about rejecting what Arius taught. It says that the Son is begotten, not made. And it affirms that by saying all things were made by the Son. That's what John 1:3 says, what Hebrews 1:3 says, what Colossians 1:16 says. So if all things were made through the Son, and John adds without him was not anything made that was made, then the Son can't be made. There'd have to be an exception that says all things except himself. The Son is uncreated just as the Father. Now, there is this word that comes up here. For the first time, it's not a word found in the Bible. It's translated here, being of one substance. It's the Greek word hamousion. It is what I tell my kids to use to check for the real Santa. Because, see, he was against Arius too. Nicholas of Myra. So I tell them to whisper, hamousias or hamoiousias. It's not a good joke. I think it's funny. But it's a way to distinguish this truth. See, it's a very biblical idea. These Christian leaders, they're struggling. They're in this fight with Arius about how do we talk about God? So the Bible teaches that God is more complex than anything in creation because God is not created. There's nothing in the world that compares to God. So you can't compare God to anything in this world that would make sense of his being. The Bible says there is only one God. Also says that the Father is God and the Son is God. It's very clear that the Father and the Son are not the same person. So even though this isn't identical to the wording in Scripture, it's exactly what Philippians 2:6 talks about when it says that Jesus was in the form of God and that he was equal with God. It's described by Hebrews 1:3 when it says that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. But see, these passages were what the Arians were arguing with the others about. So they couldn't just quote those passages. They had to use a term that made it very clear what the meaning of those passages was. So the creed speaks very clearly about Jesus' deity. And then it talks about his incarnation. And Titus 2:11 says that that was for us, for our humanity, for our salvation. Jesus mentioned that he came down from heaven in John 6:33, using the same terminology here. And then basically using the same idea that's found in John 1:14 when it says that Jesus became flesh. It uses this terminology that's translated became incarnate. And just like Luke and Matthew both tell us in their Christmas stories, this took place by means of the Holy Spirit through Mary, who was a virgin. And then just for good measure, the creed also uses a word that means that he was made man, very much in line and a good summary of Philippians 2:7. So the creed then shifts to what is basically, again, the Apostles' Creed. Tell us what happened to Jesus. It mentions Jesus' crucifixion by Pontius Pilate. And I know some people wonder, why in the world mention Pontius Pilate? Because this is a reality of history. This is something that happened. It's verifiable. And it was important for them to point that out. And it doesn't say the word that Jesus died. It uses a very biblical language of suffering to do that. When Jesus talked about his own death, he used this term of suffering, that he would suffer in Luke 24:46. It's how Peter describes Jesus' death in 1 Peter 3:18. And just remember, these Christians had just survived a very difficult time of persecution. So it makes sense, just like in Peter's day, it makes sense that they would choose for their terminology of death a word that incorporated suffering. So not only were they acknowledging that Jesus died for them, but that like they had gone through, he was willing to suffer even to death. Then we have, again, Paul's creed-like statement in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was buried, the final proof of his death, followed by his resurrection on the third day, which was according to the Scriptures. Now, Christians very often stop here. You know, that's good. We're like, this is all we need to know about Jesus. But the creed and the New Testament emphatically don't stop here. They're very clear that they emphasize that when Jesus rose from the dead, he also ascended to heaven and is presently seated at the right hand of the Father. The point is, Jesus, in his resurrected humanity, is now at this place of undiminished glory. He is where God's universal reign, which is present. It is happening. It's where it's seen. It's where it's experienced fully. And Jesus is there ruling. The New Testament is emphatically pointing out that Psalm 110:1 is fulfilled in Jesus. It promised that God was going to take the Messiah and put him at his right hand. And countless verses, Matthew 26:64, 1 Peter 3:22, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 1:3, they all basically say, God kept his word. And Jesus was very clear that he was going to return in glory, not only to receive his own, but to judge the world. And this specific terminology of Jesus judging the living and the dead is mentioned in Acts 10:42, 1 Peter 4:5, and 2 Peter 4:1. And then it closes this second section with essentially a quote from Luke 1:33, where the angel tells Mary about the son that was going to miraculously be born to her. So this is a very, very, very biblical creed. The final section, again, has much in common with the Apostles' Creed with this expansion on the Holy Spirit. And it was, again, it was an expansion from what they came up with in 325. By the year 381, there were some more errors that were cropping up in the church. And so they wanted to be very clear about those as well, and so they included a little bit more on the Holy Spirit. So this statement, there's some things that might jump out at you and say, that doesn't look biblical. When it says that the Holy Spirit is the Lord, that comes directly from 2 Corinthians 3:17. Directly. That terminology there is connecting Lord not with Jesus, but with Yahweh from the Old Testament. So it's a very biblical way to affirm that the Spirit is God, as is the term life giver, which comes directly from John 6:63. And then you have the language of proceeding from the Father, which is exactly how Jesus describes what would happen when he returned to heaven in John 15:26. But there it actually says that Jesus would be the one to send the Spirit. And so later, in another council, they added the words, and the Son. But these are ways to just be very clear about who the Spirit is and what his relationship is to the Father and the Son. As another way to affirm that the Spirit is God, equal with the Father and the Son, it speaks of his right to be worshiped and glorified. If the Spirit is Yahweh, as Jesus said, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, then we can attribute to the Spirit everything we can attribute to God. In terms of glory, we can glorify him. If you can worship Yahweh, you can worship the Spirit. And then 1 Peter 1:21 affirms that very clear statement that the Spirit spoke by the prophets. But that's also found in numerous other passages. Now, if you're looking at the creed right now, you're going to come to some statements that Baptists squirm on. This is just a reality. Let's be honest. Let's put it all on the table here. The first is really taking from the Apostles' Creed with just one addition of that word apostolic. But just listen to what the Bible teaches. Jesus promised to build his church in Matthew 16:18, singular. He was promising to gather to himself an assembly of followers. That's what this word church means. The word church means gathering or assembly. And he prayed for his followers to be one in John 17. That's what this creed's doing. It's calling for unity by all these ones, one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one church. But that unity is bound by belief. It's bound by doctrine. So it's bound together. Our unity is bound together by our unity in the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. Because there is one God, one Lord, one Spirit, as Ephesians 4 puts it, there can be unity in the church. But again, based on doctrine, there is this call to unity in our world today that jettisons doctrine. It says, just be unified to be unified. That is not what's happening here. Christians can only be unified insofar as we believe the same things. Now, Peter taught that the church, both in its universal and local expressions, is being built into a Spirit-defined and indwelled house or temple, and into a holy priesthood. The Bible teaches that we are made holy in Christ. That's why every genuine believer can be called a saint. That's not just for a group of select people who've done some sort of contrived miracle. It's for everybody who has a holiness that comes not from within themselves, but from Christ. And then the church is built on the foundation of the New Testament apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians 2:20. So using that word apostolic is to point to the fact that the church was established by Jesus himself through his apostles. So that the church is established by Jesus, again, by his official spokesman. So Ephesians 5:25 speaks about this comprehensive universal church that Christ loved and gave himself up for. So we come to that word that I actually meant to change, in all honesty, in the creed. I meant to put a little asterisk like I did once for the Apostles' Creed and just translate it universal, because that's the way we prefer to translate it. But the Greek word is katholike, and they just transliterate it like they do Baptist. So it basically just means universal in this sense. It's referring to every believer who is either on earth or in heaven. Everyone. Now, it's interesting at this point that the creed switches from we believe to we confess. So I think Kevin Young, he gave a good reason for this. He said it could be because it would sound strange, too self-reliant perhaps, to believe in our baptism. We do not put confidence in the sign as such or in the act that the minister performs. We trust in God. We confess one baptism. which Ephesians 4:5 does as well. Mentions the unifying role of one baptism. Peter concludes his famous sermon at Pentecost with the words that are quoted here. Acts 2:38 speaks of repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this translation prefers the Old English. It actually comes from the Book of Common Prayer, so it uses what the King James translates remission, but it means forgiveness. That does not have to mean that baptism brings about forgiveness. That's not what Peter's talking about. But our baptism does point to our forgiveness because of our union with Christ. So the fact that I am not suggesting that the people who recorded this would have talked about baptism the same way we would have. I'm not disillusioned enough to think that. But because they chose to quote Scripture for this passage, it means that we can, should, and must affirm what's written here. It comes from Scripture. Now, we have, through the errors of the past, come to actually a clearer and better understanding of baptism than they had. That means that we should be able to affirm this even more easily because we understand that it's not saying that we're forgiven when we're put under the water. And then in 2 Peter 3, 12 through 13, Peter uses the same word translated here, we look for, when he speaks of waiting for or looking for the coming day of God, for the new heavens and new earth. Paul speaks in Philippians 3 of waiting eagerly for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, when he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. The words life of the world to come, could be translated life of the age to come. It's the exact terminology Jesus uses in Matthew 12, 32. So this is our hope. This is what we look forward to. And what should be very clear from this is that the church leaders who made this creed did not regard themselves as the authority for the church. They didn't make pronouncements saying, this is what we say. They didn't view Constantine that way either. In producing a concise summary of Scripture, they laid their cards out on the table and said, where is the authority for the church? It's in the Bible. They would agree with us. It's not in creeds. It's not in bishops or popes. It's in the Word. By the very way they put this creed together, they're actually advocating the same thing that we believe. So this is what the Nicene Creed is. And it is so thoroughly biblical that it's hard for me to understand, after studying it, how any follower of Christ who knows their Bible and studies this creed the same way could find any fault with it. I mean, based on my study, I'd have to conclude that if you don't believe the Nicene Creed, you don't believe the Bible. It's a very faithfully and carefully curated statement of what is foundational for what we believe. That's true. You could hold to these truths and still err doctrinally in egregious ways. So there are people that can recite this and believe this that we disagree in very serious ways with. But not holding to these truths puts you outside of Christianity. Whatever religion you may hold to, it would not be faith in the one true God. So why then do Baptist churches downplay the importance of this creed? Well, it's through things like the Enlightenment that have given us this individualistic focus. We focus on the individual in ways that not always are unhealthy, but some ways are unhealthy. And there have also been some erroneous views that would say that each individual believer receives direct revelation from the Holy Spirit that guarantees their interpretation of the Bible. That's not in the Bible anywhere. But it is in the minds of some people. And so that kind of thinking is what's led to cults and all manner of heresy. And it's this extreme individualism that ends up denying the very Scripture that it claims as its authority. Because it denies that the Spirit gifts the church with only certain people who would be teachers. Now, some people have pointed out that no creed but the Bible, that mantra, is itself a creed. So if anybody to make that statement is by definition doing what those who formulated the creed are doing. To say, for example, I don't want our church to adopt this as a statement of faith because I don't think we should place creeds in that position, is to try to hold people to a certain position. It's the exact same thing that the creed's doing. To promote the creed, no creed but the Bible, is as self-defeating as the absolute statement that there are no absolutes. To recognize the teachers of the past is to acknowledge what Christ established for the church and what the Spirit empowers within the church to equip believers. So the right teaching of God's word, no matter when it was spoken, supports the church. And let me tell you, this is a subject I've talked to many, many different Baptists on about the Trinity, who are very, very confused about it. We can't understand exactly the depths of the Trinity, but we can understand what the Bible says. And had we not jettisoned things like the Nicene Creed, I think a lot more Baptists would feel a lot more comfortable about how they ought to talk about God. So it's not enough to just look at the origin and content of the creed. It's important to recognize its importance. You might wonder, well, what is so big? What's the big deal about understanding the Trinity or talking about the Trinity the right way? When we get God's revelation of himself wrong, we invariably get salvation wrong. We don't understand how we relate to a God that we don't understand, at least in terms of what he's revealed to us. If the Son is a creature, then we're not utterly dependent on God. If the Son was made, we are saved by a creature. We wouldn't actually necessarily be reflections of God's goodness. We could have the potential, like Jesus, to have an inherent goodness of our own. A creaturely holiness that wasn't actually derived from God directly. And Jesus would have been wrong to say that only God is good, if he himself was a creature and was good. And with that, the scriptures very clearly direct us to worship the Son, which is a very clear, if he is not God, a clear contradiction of scripture that also says to worship the creature is idolatry. Now, on the other hand, if we were to maintain that the Son is God, but deny that he's a different person than the Father and the Spirit, God is not love. Love cannot be an inherent trait of God before there were other creatures to love. Love isn't an idea. Love is expressed. It's a compassion. It's a kindness. It's an extension toward someone else. And if the Father, Son, and Spirit were just modes of being, they weren't actually different persons, and what kind of a charade was going on at Jesus' baptism? Or what kind of nonsense was Jesus speaking in John 14 through 17? If he's the self-same person as the Father that he said he was going to, and as the Spirit that he said he was going to send, what's he doing? What deception is involved there? And how would Jesus be an example of submission to us and submission to his Father's will if he was the same person? He would be saying in that moment in the garden, not my will, but mine. And if the Spirit is not a distinct person within the Godhead, then it's not true that God truly dwells with us. He only partly dwells with us. That part that we would say is the Spirit. And then we just went through Romans 8 not too long ago. I say that, and now I think about it, it's probably about a year ago or so. But there's that section in Romans 8 that talked about how we can be certain that God is for us. And it goes through this extensive thing, but it wouldn't make any sense if the Spirit is asking the Father for our good and Jesus is doing the same thing at his side, but really it's one person. It's just this inner conversation. But it's in knowing that this is the Father's plan for us and that it's the Son's experience that drives his prayer for us, and it's the Spirit, or the Son's experience that drives his prayer for us, and it's the Spirit's presence at work in us right now that gives us the confidence that anything that happens to us is for our good. It's ensured by a triune God. So we actually lose so much without a correct understanding of the Trinity. Now, even though we can never completely understand it, it is very important. So the Nicene Creed is a very helpful guide that keeps us from veering off into misunderstanding and error. Keeps us from that error that really threatens the church. And the error that threatens us today isn't one of theology proper talking about the Trinity, but it's one of anthropology and talking about personal identity. And what the Nicene Creed does for us is it points out how important it is to lay out our biblical beliefs with clarity for us to be reminded of and to know for certain this is what we believe. And so that's one of the things that we're talking about at our members' meetings with the Nashville Statement, that we need to be clear about these things. Creed should be used in Baptist churches like ours. Al Mohler gave a number of benefits to using these creeds in the church. He said they help define truth and they correct error for people in the local church. They provide protection against stumbling into doctrinal error. They teach Christians how we ought to confess our faith, which also helps us express our faith in worship. Creeds connect us to our family history, to the story of what Christ has been doing in this world from the beginning. They summarize our faith in memorable ways, not as a replacement of Scripture, but as coat hooks that help us remember what Scripture says about these things. And they establish unity on the right basis. The basis of doctrine, not just peace for peace's sake. So, one of the ways that I'd like to use the Creed at times, along with the Apostles' Creed, is similar to the way that we sing songs and hymns. We, in unison, look at the screen and sing what we believe. Is it so different to say what we believe together? It's not something that we wouldn't do this. Some churches do this, and it's like some meritorious act that they're trying to gain some righteousness so they can get a little closer to heaven. That's not what we're doing. This is for our edification. And even as we're edified, we're worshiping God together. So this is one of those things that will help us understand, remember, keep in mind what we believe, keep our focus on the hope that we have, directs us away from what the world's telling us, gives us these foundational truths that we need to hold to. And this is especially important as we're training younger believers in the faith and also guarding ourselves from error. This is what every pastor is supposed to do. Every pastor is a shepherd who is supposed to guide the sheep towards the truth that's going to equip them, it's going to nourish them, and to keep them from the error that's going to destroy them. So what I ask you to do before we close in prayer is, if you have the creed that I am going to run down there and grab, if you would pull it out, and it's also going to be on, I think, yes, also above, but if you believe these biblical statements, if you would say these things with us together, and let's just read these truths, similar to what we do with singing. So join me. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary
and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. If you want to know more about this faith, once for all, delivered to the saints, I'll be in the back. I'd love to talk to you more about that. Join me now in prayer. Father, how good are you to provide for us teachers throughout these many years. Faithful teachers that have pointed us to your word and shown us the authority for our church, for our lives. Help us to not be chronological snobs that think that only what we hear now is what we need to hear, that we would continue to learn from these teachers of the past, that we would always hold them accountable to your word. You give us the wisdom to do that. We never simply take them at their word, but always be comparing what they say with your word. And insofar as they teach us and give us insights about what you have spoken to us by your word, that we would appreciate that, use that, be equipped by that. So thank you for this gift of this creed that distills for us these key truths. And help us as a church to be faithful, to believe these things, to repeat these things, as we were taught even by Paul to do. That we would do this regularly, not as some rote ritual, but as a means to keep us and keep our attention on what it should be. And we thank you for the hope that exists in these truths, that we await the day that your Son returns and all will be well. So thank you for the promises that you have already kept and the promises we know that you will keep. So strengthen our faith by this word and by your Spirit. And we do pray for anyone here who does not know you. Even those that may be religious, or maybe trusting in rituals or in their experiences within a church, that instead they would see that it is only Christ. The only basis for our salvation is what Jesus did for us. Not in our works, not in anything we do. Only in his death. And by his resurrection, we have new life. Pray that that would be true, and that message would transform lives even today. Amen.